That was lovely. Thank you very much. Today, I will attempt to complete part seven of this series of Worship by Will or God's Word. That's been the title of the series. Worship by will worship, as Paul talked about it, or worship by the Word. As I have said each and every part of that series, this is a special place where special people who are instructed out of a special book to come on a special day, the Lord's Day, to worship a special God with a special Son empowered by a special Spirit in a special worship service for special purposes. Our Lord Himself said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." As we've tried to emphasize throughout this series, there are two different views on who gets to determine what we do in worship in this special place called the house of God. First, of course, there's the regulative view, which holds that God Himself in the Word itself determines how we are to go about corporate worship in the house of God. The normative view, which is more and more popular these days, is the view that on the other end of the spectrum, it holds that people get to determine what we do in worship. And if we like it and we decide to do it, we can do that. If it feels good, do it. But in Colossians chapter 2, verse 23, Paul says that following the commandments of men, even the traditions of men, he refers to that as will worship, the worship of human will, instead of the worship of God's will. In Genesis chapter 4, we looked at Abel and his offering, and we saw that Abel and his offering in faith was accepted by God, but rather Cain and his offering was rejected by God. We also looked at Exodus chapter 19 and chapter 20, as well as Leviticus 10, and we found again and again and again, God regulates how He is to be worshiped in the house of God. Not to the point of micromanagement, but certainly to the point of God regulates how we are to worship Him. We looked at John chapter 4. We looked at the woman at the well and her life and the testimony there and the teaching of the Lord, and we found that a certain place matters. The bass boat is not your church. A certain place matters. A certain truth matters, and a certain spirit matters. If you're going to worship God, you must worship Him in spirit and in truth. We learn that when Israel rejected the king, the church was launched by the Lord and made up of Jews and Gentiles, now Gentiles, elevated to be equals in God's special program, that mystery. And both now together, Jews and Gentiles alike, are to be the ambassadors of the world through the New Testament church, fulfilling the Great Commission. Now much more a mightier people than just the tiny nation of Israel. Now the nations of the world, the whole nations, the world of the Gentiles, are to perform together God's work with their strength and through their churches. We talked last week and last week before about music and singing play such an important role in biblical worship, as does prayer and especially preaching, preaching being the pinnacle of worship in the house of God. The vehicle of worship in God's children is words. Words spoken, words sung, words thought. But if we take a good strong look as we did in Revelation 4 and 5, we find it is words. It is clear from biblical teaching that music in the house of God is not intended to dominate or to distract from real biblical worship. Not intended to do that. To be found worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Hebrews 13:15, "By Him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually." That is, the fruit of our lips. The fruit of our lips. We know what comes out of our mouth first finds its root in our heart, but the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. Colossians 3:16, a very familiar verse. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. To the Lord. Now the psalms, of course, are biblically inspired songs written for a variety of different circumstances. Some were written for occasions outside of the house of God, and some written for occasions inside of the house of God. In the Old Testament temple, in the house of God, worship, we found that great restrictions were placed on what instruments could be used, who could use them, and even to the point of how they were to be played in the house of God. And that was all done not to create a point of bondage, but a greater point of delight for the people of God and encourage people not to look to the wrong thing to fulfill their life. We have so many things that we grab that are empty. Solomon would call it vexation, the things of vanity that are empty, like grabbing at a bubble. There's really nothing in it. What was acceptable, we found in our study from the Holy Scripture, outside of the house of God was not always acceptable inside the house of God. These other instruments were used by the Jews for civil, for recreational and celebratory purposes, but not in the house of God for corporate biblical worship. Now, knowing, as we stated, there can be no contradiction in the Bible, and the Bible be inspired of God, Dr. Master says, quote, this fact should make us examine more carefully those passages which seem to contradict the rules. When we do so, we see at once that the band instruments were not being used in direct worship of God, but in civic outdoor festivals held to commemorate great battle victories of the past or even feasts, the harvest times. New worshipers, promoters seem blissfully unaware of that fact, end quote. I would offer, of course, that the Israelites or Israelis were had a nation state as well as a people of faith who went to the house of God for worship. Just like we have a state, Texas, the United States, but yet we have a church that we go to for worship. Now there were several feast days, holidays, holy days, as they are referred to, of course, by the Jews, holy days in Israel. Five major festivals and two minor ones, open-air festival events, that are still a part of Israel's corporate life as a people and as a nation, just as it is in our nation. We have 4th of July, we have Memorial Day, so forth and so on. We have a number of national holidays or holy days, as it would fall parallel to the teaching and the practice of the Jews. Dr. Master says, quote, the formula is ever tambourines and cultural dance, where, and we talked about that, it's not, you know, what some do on Friday nights, okay? But tambourines and cultural dance were permitted for national festivals, sweet harp-like instrument for personal and local normal worship, and solemn trumpets played by priests, cymbals played only by choir leaders such as Asaph, added to temple worship, the large, of course, larger gatherings. We pointed out last week that the two psalms that are more often than not, I guarantee you have somebody going down that lane, they're going to head right to Psalm 149 and 150. And they go there to try to justify all sorts of musical instruments and noise, really noise, in the house of God and loud to boot. If you have to pass out, you know, earpieces to stifle the noise, you have probably easily violated the teaching of God's word. If you have to hand out earplugs for people to go to worship, you probably have already crossed the line. Yeah. Amen? Yeah. Now, Psalm 149 and 150. Psalm 149 has to do with what we should be doing, really, all in life, mostly outside of the house and some limited. Of course, what should be done inside of the house of God. Psalm 150 is the climax of the Psalter. It's, let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. Everything, every part of life should be to the praise and the goodness of Almighty God, both civil and spiritual, inside of the house of God, outside of the house of God. Now, Psalm 150, as we looked at in Psalm 149, cannot contradict all the other teaching of God's Word about the restrictions that God Himself placed on corporate worship in His house. There can be no conflict between the two. Now, the lessons that we gain for this, and I gave you a longer list, let me just give you two to kind of summarize two main points. Traditional worship, which is what you're experiencing today. It's called traditional worship services. Traditional worship has the principle of restraint built into it. It has the principle that we could do that, but we choose not to do that. Traditional worship has that built in. Contemporary worship services have no such restraint. If it feels good, do it. If you want to do it, do it. Has no such restraint or teaching of restraint. Now within, take your Bibles to Psalm 16. Within what has been called the hymn book of the Second Temple, we have Psalm 16, which I think is a good picture, a snapshot, if you would, a brief, if you would, on worship and how and why the righteous Jews did corporate worship. The Jews were known to recite, to say a psalm, or to sing a psalm, sometimes during an offering, when offerings were being given. It's sort of like when we're doing the Lord's Supper, how we'll read a psalm as the Lord's Supper is being passed out, making the best use of time, right? And they obviously sing them, or were sung by singers, designated singers. In Psalm 16, verse 1, Miktam, which is an engraving or a poem into an engraving of David. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. Maybe that's where we got our national motto, you know. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. They drink offerings of blood will I not offer. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. In other words, I'm going to be separate from that. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lions are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord, who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. What I put in store in my life, in the inner man, God uses that to nourish me and to help me along. He says, I have set the Lord always before me, because He is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, my glory rejoiceth, my flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. The reality was here, of course, is that David had a relationship with the Almighty God. Not only that, the Almighty God had a relationship with David. It is a relationship. It is a relationship. Christianity is a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's a relationship. David acknowledges here, of course, in this great psalm, that false gods offer nothing but sorrow. They offer nothing but sorrow, while the relationship with the one true God offers blessings, protection, joy, life, and as he ends here, pleasures forevermore. Paul Harvey talked about the rest of the story, and I've pointed out again and again, if you want to have a great the rest of the story, you better be following this God and his teaching. Or it's not going to be well, and you're not going to see the joys of life forevermore when they have been made available to you. Now David, of course, being he's found the bread, he's found the water of life, promotes and worships God who offers this blessing universally to mankind. Whosoever will may come. It's not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come. to repentance. So David, therefore, rightfully so, who would not in their right mind, exalts the Lord, praises the Lord, lifts the Lord up, which goes to the very understanding of the word worship, which means to attribute value or worth, not in yourself, but to whom is worthy, and worthy is He. That's the Lord our God. So the Lord is worthy of our praise. The Lord is worthy of our loyalty. The Lord is worthy of our allegiance. The Lord is worthy of our alliance. The Lord is worthy of our keeping these things till the end. The Lord our God is worthy to be praised. For all people, that all hath breath, praise the Lord. Now the very best that God has to offer is for those we see in verse 8 of chapter 16. He says, I have set the Lord always before me. One of our teachers years ago used to say, consistency, consistency, thou art a jewel. Consistency. The world is now filled, the Christian world is now filled with apathy, but who cares? The greatest problem is not that we are absent of the truth, is that we are not constant in the truth. Not constant in that truth. Being consistent. I have set the Lord always, not on occasions, not on seasons, not when the children are young. I have always set the Lord before me. I always keep the Lord in His rightful place in my life. And if you fail to do that, down you will go. Blah, 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 blah. Hopefully you'll have the good sense as Peter did. Lord, save me. And the Lord will immediately stretch forth His hand, seeing your repentant heart, and save you. Now, we see similar thoughts from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 26, verse 3. And this is a very, you see this sometimes on closings, on greeting cards and get well cards and things like that to Christians. Thou will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. Same idea. Keep the Lord always in the rightful place. Keep your minds fixed on Him in that rightful place. And if we do so, we will be kept in perfect peace. Why? Because, as the end of that verse says, because we're trusting in the Lord. We're trusting in the Lord, and that's paramount. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Not just this season or that season, not just in that crisis or this crisis, but at all times, the Lord is good and worthy of our trust. All the more reason for the Jews to recite the Shema in Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. Modern worship, I offer this to you, and probably most of you at least have been in some worship services that would be considered contemporary services, and I would say modern services in that light. Of course, we're modern, we're here today, I understand the distinction. But modern day worship magnifies mankind. Mankind. It magnifies people, all the while pretending to worship the Lord. But it magnifies, in essence, the people. Now you would think from their practice that the Bible teaches that the way up for us is up. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches us, for us human beings, the way up is down. Humility, humbleness before our God. Now, many have lectured and taught and wrote books and have identified that much of what is actually being taught in Christianity today is nothing but humanism repackaged. Humanism. And this humanism is passed off as Christianity today, but it's a fraud. It's a fraud. For the real effort is to lift up humanity instead of getting humanity to realize that we are sinful people. And I dwell among a people that are sinful people. And I need the holy touch of Almighty God to to redeem me and purify my life. I am a sinner, and I need to repent of sin before the Lord and humbly seek His forgiveness and favor. And through that, I am brought up with the Lord and in the Lord. So repentance and humility are really out of place. They seem awkward. They seem out of place in modern worship because man is at the center and not God. But anytime you have God at the center, repentance, guilt of sin, rises to the surface because we're standing in light of a holy God. We're standing in light of one who sees and knows all things. How could we not feel small, see ourselves as small, and see Him as altogether great? Now, this is especially true in the charismatic movement, especially, I would say, of that group, in the Word of Faith movement. It's just loaded up. It's absolutely loaded up with basically humanism, lift up man, be your own God, be your own master, when there is a God and it's not you, bub, and it's certainly not me. Or as the Mormons teaching, you can be a God. Well, that's way, way off the reservation. But for worship to be biblical, God has to be the centerpiece of worship. God has to be. God has already said He has to be at the center of worship for it to be biblical worship. He is the object of our faith. We are not. We are not. I am not the object of your faith. My Lord is the object of your faith. Therefore, I need to lift Him up among you and say, look to the Lord and live. That's the teaching that we need to be guilty of. He's the object of our faith. He's the object of our love. He's the object of our adoration. He's the object of our praise. Praise ye, what? The Lord. Praise the Lord. So Christian worship is not an up with people meeting. Remember the up with people movement? Years ago used to come around to the public schools, up with people. Christian movement is not an up with people movement. Christianity is an up with God movement, up with the Lord Jesus Christ movement. And that's what we need to be calling people to do. As He said, if I be lifted up. Psalm 34:3 is really a striking invitation to come to church to worship with me, and that's what it ought to be for. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt His name together. So when you're inviting somebody to come to the house of God, you're inviting them to come to the house of God, Lord willing, for biblical worship, right? And you're inviting them, hey, not to come and get our donuts. Hey, come not to get our coffee. Come on now. Come to magnify the Lord our God with me. With me. Let us exalt His name together. Together, you sing your part, I'll sing my part, and together we'll make great music in our heart unto the Lord. That's what it should be. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, with me, with me, not for me, with me. Let us exalt His name together. Now, consequently, one sentence I read in Psalm 16 is often inscribed or put or plaqued or whatever on the front wall of synagogues, on the front wall. And that is this: I have set the Lord always before me. I have set the Lord always before me. It's really more of a life verse, but especially true and timely for all who would enter into the sanctuary. Let's come and always set the Lord before us. Now, Old Testament worship with the Jews included, of course, prayer, intercession, singing, scripture reading, recitations, preaching, obviously, offering sacrifice, blessings, a doxology, includes these things. Now, in all of these elements, God and His Word are the focus. That's the focal point. Think about it. You've got Thanksgiving coming up. You've got Christmas dinner all coming up. And you ladies, bless your heart, you always want to have a centerpiece on your table. Now my wife, bless her heart, she's no different. And she'll have this big old beautiful flower or a plant, whatever, she'll have it right in the middle. So much that if I want to talk to the brother at the other end of the table, I have to go around, you know, get on, but stand up. You know, and every once in a while, after we visited for a little while, and the Sanhedrin has left the table, we'll just walk over there and get, where I can see who I'm talking to. Amen. But you ladies, you love a centerpiece, and it does look pretty. Don't take me. It does look pretty, and it's very fitting. The Lord at the table always needs to be the centerpiece. He is more beautiful than the rose of Sharon. Let him remain the centerpiece in his house. See? How important would that be? You would think that'd be eminently important. Eminently important. So much so that somebody comes along, they say, well, I think we ought to do this. Well, you know, the Bible's already covered that, brother or sister. The Bible's already covered that. Now, you sit over here now for a while, and sooner or later I'll get back around to this lesson, and you'll see God's already dealt with that. And that's not what He wants. And if you want what He wants, you'll want Jesus to be the centerpiece in your table. You want Jesus to be the centerpiece in your church. And you'll strive for it. You'll fight for it in good fight of faith. You'll contend for that. You'll support that. You'll give tithes and offerings to a church just like that, and striving to be a biblical church true to the Lord who purchased her with His own blood. Lord, help us. Lord, help us. Now, noted in the first lesson, there are two exceptions to the regulative view argued by the normative view contenders, those who argue the other side. Wait a minute, they'll say, there are at least two exceptions to the rule. And they use that to throw open the door and say, you know, anything goes. Well, if there's just two, why don't you just limit yourself to two? No, they don't do that. But they offer two. The first I pointed out, I think last week, about the feast day or the time of the dedication that's found in John chapter 10. Well, that was not an Old Testament prescribed feast day. So they said, oh, see there's an exception, and we ought to allow for all these exceptions, and we ought to contend for the normative view, which is whatever we really want to do. We even prayed over it. Wink, wink, nod, nod. You know, and hey, let's go for it. Well, I pointed out it is indeed a holiday for the Jews, a holy day, and pointed out some of the obvious. Number one, it's a national holiday graced by God. It was never a time of corporate worship. I mean, they went to the dedication, the feast day was not a time of corporate worship, so it's really outside of the envelope already. Number two, it's a good holiday. It's a great holiday. Like I pointed out last week, and just in time, I guess, this week, unlike All Hallows' Eve, is not a good holiday. You say, well, preacher, you're supposed to go along to get along. I didn't read that in the book. I don't want to celebrate anything on the dark side. Number three, there's no violation done here in the Lord observing that national holiday based on the miracle of God. Are you kidding me? And so, number four, simply put, the argument is not valid. Now, the second argument is not as easy to dismiss from the courtroom. But I think I can get her done. So let's see. You tell me after we're all said and done here. That is the worship in the synagogues. Do you have anywhere in the Old Testament that the Bible taught, the Holy Scriptures, that the people of Jews were actually taught to go to synagogue to worship? No. Oh, see here. Oh, we got you guys. We got you regular view guys. You know, you old fundamentalists, you old Bible thumpers. We've got you now. We got not so fast, sweetheart. Synagogue worship was performed in the Word of God. The model is there, but the teaching is not. So the synagogue question, all right? The synagogue question. The believing Jews, when they started the synagogue, they kept, when they were ushered out without their permission, taken into bondage. They kept the same times that was practiced for worship at the temple. Even the design on the inside of the synagogue, even the placement, the direction, the way it was built. The seat of Moses, which is an elevated platform, much is basically exactly where churches get the elevated platform for the preaching and teaching of God's Word today. That was the seat of Moses, where the rabbis would sit and they would teach from that elevated position. It's not to lift them up, it's so that the Word can be spoken, heard, and I would also submit, which we tried to do here, is not to make this so high that I would get a nosebleed, but that whoever's preaching the very Word of God to look and write into your souls, to see your eyes. So it was an elevated platform. The whole building pointed towards the temple, the synagogue building. Pointed toward, not only that, but it all emphasized the pointing not only to the temple, but the Holy of Holies of the temple. Was that just coincidence or by mistake? Not hardly. So the synagogues, they all had a common design. Well, think about that just a minute. So much for the modern idea that we don't want a church to look like a church. That's the contemporary model. That's the contemporary adage, is we don't want a church to look like a church. We want it to look like a bar room. We want it to look like a coffee house. We don't want it to look like that. Well, why not? This did. Far from historic foundations. Amen? You know, a little Bible study does wonders. Now, may I offer you this, and you're smart people, let me offer you this. Doing the best you can is not the same as doing all you can imagine. Doing the best you can is not the same as doing all that you can imagine. And you can imagine a whole bunch, can't you? But it's not the same as doing the best you can. Now you find doing the best you can illustrated in the virtuous woman's life in Proverbs 31, as well as Mary in Mark 14. Go ahead and turn to Mark 14. Let me give you just one verse out of Proverbs 31, verse 12. Speaking about the virtuous wife, the Bible says she will do him good, her husband. It doesn't say, well, what is he doing? She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. Now, not all women can do the same good. Some have physical limitations. But she's going to be doing the best that she can. Hello? The best that she can. The virtuous wife could do all manner of things to her husband, especially if she was not a virtuous woman. But she chooses only to do, she restricts herself to only that which is good for her husband. And that which she is capable of doing. Amen? Now, in the story of Mary, as she anointed the feet of the Lord, in Mark chapter 14, let's pick up in verse 3. And being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, the Lord, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious, and she brake the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor. And they murmured against this poor woman. And Jesus said, now listen to this. Let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. Look at verse 7. For ye have the poor with you always. And whensoever ye will, ye may do them good. But me ye have not always. Just a couple of observations, a few. The person of Christ was not always going to be there to bless and to anoint. The pressing work of the Lord Jesus Christ had a particular timeline. Tick tock, tick tock, it was going down. The work was very particular. And she was moved by the Lord to do this anointing. Look at verse 8. She hath done what she could. Leave her alone. She has done what she could. She hath done her best. She hath done what she could. She has come aforetime to anoint my body to the burying. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. So again, doing the best you can is not the same as doing all that you can imagine. It's doing your best. So during the time of captivity of Israel, the synagogue, corporate worship came into its own. The temple, of course, was destroyed in Jerusalem in that special place of special worship. And by their captivity, they didn't have access anyway to be there, to go there, to travel there. Now, there is a difference between being able and refusing and not being able. There is a difference between being able and refusing and being able. Now, men, you don't have to own a suit of clothes, a jacket. You don't have to have a suit to come worship here. But you should be doing your best. And if you go to Exodus, you look at chapter 19, you find God required it. Your best. It may be clean blue jeans and a button shirt. If your best, God bless you. Come on. I want you right here with us. You don't have to have the best singing voice to give it your best. Don't you see the difference? Again, there's a difference between being able and refusing. And not being able, but doing the best you can. God approves of doing the best we can. Sometimes missionaries struggle because the translation they find that they only have access to, that's the only thing that's there, is not a very good translation. What should we do, preacher? What should we do? You do the best you can. How many parents and grandparents have told their children and grandchildren, you do the best you can, son. Daughter, you do the best you can. You do the best you can. By the way, this is the lesson of 2 Kings 16. Ahaz could have obeyed God. He could have obeyed the scripture. He could have obeyed the word of God, but he refused to do so. He didn't have to. He chose to refuse to obey God. King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet the king of Assyria and saw the altar, and he said, "Ooh, I think I like that one better than ours in Jerusalem. I'm going to get this other man to go over there and get all the model and everything, and I'm on. You go make ours like theirs. You make our place of worship look like the bar room. You make our place, come on now, you make the house of God to look like something God never intended for it to be. Paint everything black. Bring out the lights. Bring out the smoke screens. Bring it all out." He had no authority to do so. God had already prescribed. The compliance, by the way, of Elijah, his also was sinful. And that which Ahaz did had also idolatrous purposes. Turn, if you would, to 2 Chronicles chapter 28. Catch me there. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. If you have to, go to your Bible index and find it. 2 Chronicles chapter 28. Look at verse 21. Or catch me at verse 21. "And Ahaz took away a portion out of the house of the Lord and out of the house of the king and of the princes and gave it unto the king of Assyria, but he helped him not. And in the time of his distress did he trespass yet more against the Lord. This is that king Ahaz. For he sacrificed unto the gods of Damascus, which smote him. And he said, because the gods of the kings of Syria help me, therefore will I sacrifice to them, that they may help me." Now get this, look at the end of verse 23. "But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel." Now everything is not ruined overnight. "But they were the ruin of him and of all of Israel." 2 Kings 16:18 says, the Bible says, "And the covert, the portico, for the Sabbath they had built in the house in the king's entry without, turned he from the house of the Lord for the king of Assyria. So the altar of the Lord was basically displaced for a new improved model. Sound familiar? Out with the old, in with the new. Times change. And we need to change with the times, or we will get lost. Well, the Bible says he's the one that got lost. Now, without perhaps intention, some things are born out of the best of intentions. I don't deny that. I don't. Sometimes we wonder why it is the church doesn't seem to be growing like we think it ought to be, and we start looking around for something else. Something else. We may have the best of intentions. Many new worshipers are turning, though, from the true house of the Lord to the king of Assyria. Exactly what's going on. Good intentions, perhaps, maybe, yet corrupt manners. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, Prophet Hosea said. Now, the Jews were not refusing to go to the temple. It wasn't there. And they're in another country. They're doing the best they can. Those who advocate for the normative view for worship have to pretend that they cannot obey God's restrictive view on corporate worship to gain, if you would, a supposed license to do whatever they will worship. Now, you don't have to use drums in a church service to have worship. You don't have to. As a matter of fact, the vast majority of human history tells you you don't have to because they didn't. They didn't. You don't have to have dancing girls in church worship service. They do it because they want to. Not because they have to. Not because they're instructed to. But because they want to. You don't have to have smoke machines and creative lights to create a mood of worship. They don't have to. They do it because they want to. You don't have to have smoke machines and lights. All this mood working things up by emotional mechanisms. They do it because they want to. Now, modern day worshipers are not doing the best they can under the circumstances. They're doing whatever they want. You see the difference? They're not doing the best they can as instructed by God's word, though perhaps maybe limited by maybe bondage and you're out of another and into another country and the temple's been destroyed. Now later when the temple was rebuilt, then destroyed again under Roman rule after the time of Christ, they were once again in the same boat. Now it's my contention that after the time of Christ, they should have all been in churches together. Not a synagogue and church, but all should have been in churches. Transitions are one thing. 2,000 years is too long to make a transition. They should have been in church together, Jews and Gentiles alike. Local gatherings of those members together worshiping the Lord as taught. Now may I, in closing, briefly deal with the false teaching of the Church of Christ. I told Brother Garrett last night, I said, I have to get to this, even if I have to force it, I have to get to it. Because it's such a big deal. The false teaching of the Church of Christ, who I believe have, more than often than not, have sincere motives. Sincere motives. The Church of Christ historically has maintained, since the beginning, when is that beginning? Well, the old age of 1827. So really not that old. Just for the record. That there should be no musical accompaniment to corporate singing in the house of God. And their contention for this is that there's no musical instruments mentioned in the New Testament. Fair? Okay. Now, I've made the comment from time to time that the Church of Christ has it more right than wrong, but they're still wrong. And what they have right is worship is about words. That they have right. But that which they have wrong is this contention that you cannot have an accompaniment, a musical instrument, in the house of God and be right with God. That's absolutely wrong. Absolutely, emphatically wrong. Again, the Church of Christ historically, now, by the way, now in the last several years, they've thrown that out. Now you'll find many Churches of Christ which now use musical instruments in the house of God. It used to be the Christian Church, which is the musical branch of the Church of Christ. They would allow musical instruments. Now the Church of Christ, many of them, have allowed musical instruments now in the house of God. Now, they say it is by the Word of God. And what they mean by that specifically is the New Testament. I would maintain it's more their tradition than it is the Bible, the very Word of God. The Lord challenged those who were led more by traditions than the Word of God in Matthew 15, verse 1 through 3. Let me just give you verse 3. But he answered and said unto them, why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? So the transgression is the commandment of God, we could say the Word of God, right? You with me? Are you with me? Stay with me. I'm not done yet, but I'm close. Music is not necessary for worship. That's true. That's true. It's not necessary for worship. Music is not worship unless it evokes words or thoughts of adoration towards our God. It has to go back to you, the believer, that royal priesthood. It has to go back to you, Christians, and your heart and what comes out of your lips. Yet music was used in the Bible. And people say, well, that was the Old Testament. As if the Old Testament is not the Bible. As if the Old Testament is not the Bible. As if the Old Testament is not the Bible. The Bible is one book. It's not two. It's one book. One book. The Biblios. The Word of God. One book. Not two. Psalm 33:1. Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. Praise the Lord with harp. Sing unto Him with the psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. Nowhere does the Bible say disregard the use of musical instruments. Nowhere does it say things have now changed and you can't do what they did back there, though it was pleasing to God and full of righteousness. At best, it's an argument from silence. At best, I don't even think it meets that criteria. That's another lesson. Maybe another time. But I don't even think it meets that. Worse, it's a complete denial of the whole counsel of God. You have to throw the old away. You have to throw the old away to come to that conclusion. Nowhere does the Bible say throw the old away. Christ did not come to destroy, He came to fulfill. Fulfill. All of that was about Him. All of this is about Him. It's one book, the Bible. We don't say, the Bibles are for me. We say, the Bible is for me. One book. Some scholars even contend that we maybe ought not to say Old Testament and New Testament, but rather the First Testament and the Second. Because some people think, well, old must be obsolete. That has no instructive value to us whatsoever. Are you kidding me? That's all the apostles and our Lord Jesus Christ had. That's about, you know, you're welcome. Some make the tragic mistake of seeing the Old and New Testament as completely different books. Wrong. They are one book, the book of God. When our Lord was on earth, and for the first, really, season in the first century, all that anyone had was the Old Testament. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, making melody in your heart is a wonderful admonition. And nowhere does it say that was then, and it was a wonderful accompaniment, and it was restricted. But don't use that as a model. Don't use that to extrapolate. Don't use that to learn how to properly worship me here. Well, that's what that was given for. that was given that we might properly use it for as it history unravels before us. The New Testament is not a book, another book in the sense, but it's a continuation of the Lord's story. It's really about history. It's about His story. All things found, they are not to be dismissed, including how people, Jews were people. You do realize that. Jews were people, and by the way, still are. How people are to worship God. So this is a special place where special people, Jews and Gentiles, are instructed out of a special book to come to a special place on a special day, the Lord's Day, to worship a special God with a special Son empowered by a special Spirit in a special worship service for special purposes. May we continue to strive. We'll never get it perfect. But let us continue to strive to do so. God help us. Let's stand.